Special shout out to my dear brother and friend, Dr. Mitch Glazer, and Chosen People, and all the guests here. Welcome to Calvary. Welcome to New York City. I was asked to share on this theme of the land, the people, the future of Israel from a pastoral perspective today. So it's my pleasure to do that. The greatest spiritual influence in my life growing up was my mom, and she not only prayed for me like no one ever prayed for me, but she also modeled for me a great love for the Jewish people and for the land of Israel and for biblical history and prophecy. She visited Israel 7 times, 6 times with me, 1 time with my sister Kathy for her high school graduation. Returning on one trip from Tel Aviv, she said to the Israeli man seated next to her, who had asked her why she visits Israel so often, she says, "Because I love Israel and the Jewish people." He was pleasantly surprised, and he asked her, "Why do you love us?" And my mom answered, "Because you've given the world the Messiah, my Lord Jesus." And then for the next 13 hours or so, she shared the gospel with him. Now, here in New York City, where I have pastored for the past 16 years, within a few blocks of this church are the offices of my Jewish doctor, my Jewish barber, whom sadly I no longer need, and my Jewish chiropractor, with whom I've had a number of interesting spiritual discussions, and who's attended a Passover Seder here with us. One day he said to me, "Dave, do you know what one of my professors actually said to our entire class one day?" He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, chiropractic is the greatest gift ever given to the human race. What do you think about that?" And I said, "Did he really say that? That's interesting, but I believe that the greatest gift ever given to the human race was the Messiah, Jesus Christ." And then I paused for effect and, stretching my back in a very dramatic way, said, "But on days like these, I think the second greatest gift ever given to the human race is chiropractic." Jesus said to the influential Jewish leader and teacher Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Paul, the Jewish Christian apostle, formerly the religious terrorist Saul, in writing to the Roman Christian says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There are many reasons why I, as a pastor, love Israel and the Jewish people. First, it's personal. It's my thing. Second, it's moral. It's the right thing. Third, it's political. It's the smart thing. And finally, it's biblical. It's God's thing. It's personal. My name, David Paul Epstein, offers the first glimpse of why it's personal. My paternal great-grandfather was a Russian Jew. He and his family were victims of the pogroms, harassed and driven from their home by hate-filled anti-Semites. Like Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, I'm sure that my great-grandfather occasionally asked God, "Why couldn't you have chosen somebody else?" But by God's grace, he was able to come to America. So out of the crucible of suffering, there emerged new life. By law, those immigrants were required to legally adopt the name of the individual who sponsored them. In my family's case, that was a German Jewish businessman named Epstein. To this day, we're not quite sure of our original family name, only God knows. In America, my Jewish grandfather was born and married my grandmother, a Gentile. They had 5 children, including my dad, Aaron Leon Epstein. Tragically, while my dad was still a boy, his father walked away and abandoned them. Growing up, my dad experienced the pain not only of a father's rejection, but also the same ugly anti-Semitism. Many times he was called a Christ killer by other children, whose hearts and minds had been polluted by the ignorant, vicious examples of their parents. But in spite of it all, my dad grew strong and thrived. My grandmother sent him to church, where he put his faith in Jesus the Messiah. My dad had lost his earthly father, but had been found by his heavenly father, Abba Father. My dad excelled in sports, becoming a Maryland State track champion in high school, whose record stood for years. December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor. My dad was a 17-year-old high school student who, with some of his friends the very next day, went to the military recruiting office to enlist. He tried to join the Marines and then the Army, but he was only 17 and rejected. But at 17, you could join the Navy, so he did. By the time he was 18, he was fighting the Nazis. He did exceptionally well in the military, became the youngest enlisted man up until that time to become a chief petty officer. After the war, he was invited to join General Eisenhower's staff in Paris, SHAPE headquarters, the supreme headquarters of the Allied powers in Europe. But there was still no earthly father to be proud of him and pray for him and brag about him. Dad married my mom and had three kids, me and my sisters, Kathy Lee and Michi. Then something happened that changed our family forever. While I was a teenager in the 1960s, my dad received a phone call from his dad who had abandoned the family decades earlier. My grandfather, who I had never met nor ever would meet, was dying in a Baltimore hospital, asking his children to please come and be with him. Only my dad went to his bedside. He told us later that his dad lay dying with tubes everywhere, looked at my dad and said, "Son, please forgive me." And my dad said, "I forgive you, Pa." This one act of forgiveness opened the floodgates of God's mercy. My mom and sisters trusted Jesus. My grandmother and other family members came to the Messiah. And God even saved me after I put my family through 5 years of hell on earth. The chain of bitterness and unforgiveness that had enslaved our family for years was broken. We began to walk with God. The prophecy of Isaiah concerning the liberating ministry of the coming Messiah was fulfilled in our midst. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. My dad was the finest man and the best businessman I ever knew. He had invested his soul and life in the Jewish Messiah. He invested wisely. At the end of his life, suffering with dementia and Parkinson's disease, we would ask him, "Dad, do you know what's happening to you?" And he could barely talk. And he would say, "Yes, my brain is dying." We would say, "Are you afraid?" And he would say, "No. I'm going to see Jesus." He was a good man and an honest man, God's businessman. What an investment. Jesus says it's important to build our lives on the solid rock, to have a piece of the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them in practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house. It did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and great was its crash. It's personal. It's also moral to love the Jews. It's the right thing. For 8 years, I taught at Washington Bible College in biblical studies and history, as well as coaching men's basketball. I loved the students and faculty in every minute of my ministry there. One of my most memorable encounters was with an elderly Jewish lady who had come by the college and was wandering the faculty hallway, apparently looking for someone. I said, "Ma'am, can I help you?" And she said, "Young man, who teaches theology around here?" I remember thinking, "Thank God I don't teach theology around here." I replied, "I don't teach theology, but I do teach biblical studies. Can I help you?" She said, "Young man, follow me into the chapel." Apparently, she'd already done some reconnaissance. So I obediently followed her. She looked at me and said, "Young man, I want you to look me in the eye and tell me that my family, who were murdered at Auschwitz, went to hell because they were Jews." I was stunned in that instant, not having a clue what to say. I breathed a prayer to God and began to respond slowly. "Ma'am, I can't even imagine your pain. What was done to your family was evil. It was obscene. And there will be a day of perfect justice. But no one knows what your family was thinking or trusting in during those last moments, so there's hope. The Bible teaches that no one is justified by their own suffering. But there is one who has suffered for us because he loves us and he's Jewish. Jesus the Messiah." And I stopped, not knowing how she would react, but she remained quiet and thoughtful. And she said, "Young man, thank you for taking the time to talk with me. I would like to come back and talk with you again." And I said, I would like that. But she never did. I will look for her in glory. The Holocaust, the Crusades, and the Inquisition continue, understandably so, to be a major stumbling block for our Jewish friends, relatives, co-workers, neighbors, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church has committed horrendous crimes against the Jewish people. Consider the complex example of Martin Luther, a great man of faith, used by God in the Reformation to recover and restore the biblical gospel that had been neglected and perverted by the church for over 1,000 years. Martin Luther proclaimed salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture alone, the priesthood of all believers. He was a giant of the faith. Tragically, in his later years, instead of continuing to glorify God, Luther dishonored him terribly because of his hatred and persecution of the Jews. He even inspired Hitler 400 years later, who in Mein Kampf honored Luther as a great reformer, clearly more impressed with Luther's anti-Semitism than with his theology. Martin Luther, in his tracts against the Jews, slandered them as venomous, bitter worms and disgusting vermin. Luther encouraged the German people to set fire to Jewish synagogues and schools in honor of our Lord Jesus and in honor of Christendom. He said, I also advise that Jewish houses be destroyed, their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry and lies and cursing and blasphemy are taught be taken from them, that their rabbis be forbidden to teach under threat of death, that safe conduct in the highways be denied the Jews, that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and be set aside for safekeeping. Hitler, of course, was inspired and loved it. The horrific impact of Martin Luther on the Jewish people right up until our own day cannot be overestimated. Dr. Erwin Lutzer is a personal friend, historian, and the pastor of the Great Moody Church in Chicago. In his Medallion Award-winning book, Hitler's Cross, says, in Luther's last days, when the irritability of age and disease took over, he said many things that would have been best left unsaid, whether it was regarding the papacy or the Anabaptists or the Jews. Luther always spoke in colorful and condemning language, and his comments were despicable and anti-Christian. No wonder Jewish people today are kept from serious investigation of the merits of Christ and often pray, oh God, turn out to be anybody but Jesus. They believe that to accept Christ as the Messiah is not only to deny the Jewish religion, but to deny their heritage, their family, their culture. To accept Christ is to embrace an enemy. I have seen the impact Luther has on the Jewish religious leadership in New York City. I meet regularly with a number of evangelical leaders in some of New York City's and the world's leading rabbis. It is a tremendous opportunity to get to know each other, to love each other, and to sometimes take action as religious leaders who care about our city and our world. Our most recent topic was the theology of corruption and the theology of reconciliation. One of the group, a Jewish lawyer, said, some of the things that I read in the Bible that Jesus said hit me like a ton of bricks. It really gets to me. For instance, how Jesus said, put others first, love others, and prefer them before yourself. I really like his ethics and how realistic Jesus is. I think it was in John's gospel where he says, Jesus was not entrusting himself to the people around him because they were corrupt. That's why Martin Luther disappoints me so much. He did so much to fight corruption in the Catholic Church, but then out of his own corruption, he hated the Jews and encouraged his countrymen to hate and destroy them also. As I left the synagogue that day, I was struck by how this Jewish lawyer was so attracted to Jesus and so repulsed by Martin Luther. I was also struck by a memorial wall in the synagogue with special lights and an inscription which read, these do I remember and my heart is grieved. This lamp burns perpetually as a memorial to our 6 million Jewish brethren, innocent victims of the unspeakable Nazi brutality, whose sacred memory is enshrined in our hearts. May their tragic fate be a grim reminder of the horror wrought by blind hatred, a stern warning to all men against silence in the face of tyranny, and a solemn admonition that we must never forget them. Christian views on prophecy have played a major role in the way the Christian church has treated the Jewish people over the centuries. What you believe about the end times really does make a difference. Hal Lindsey, in his insightful book, The Road to Holocaust, makes some powerful points in supporting this contention. He says, it's tragic that even the great reformer Martin Luther was finally seduced by all the anti-Jewish propaganda of his times. The Encyclopedia Judaica rightly comments about Luther's tract, Short of the Auschwitz oven and extermination, the whole Nazi Holocaust is pre-outlined here. Is it any wonder that Hitler and Julius Streicher quoted Martin Luther as justification for their murderous final solution for the Jews? The fact that such a great man of faith in the scriptures as Luther could be seduced by Satan to write such a monstrous thing proves two things. First, the anti-Jewish propaganda within the church and society in general was virulently and thoroughly embedded in the culture. And second, the original false interpretation of prophecy, which Luther obtained from Augustine, was a powerful blinding force that kept even the great reformer, who was an otherwise brilliant and literal interpreter of the scriptures, from grasping what God's word literally and unconditionally taught, that the Jews are still his elect people with a definite future in his plan. It's moral. It's also political. It's the smart thing. Islamic terrorists attacked the symbols of America's financial and military strength when they targeted the World Trade Center and the Pentagon on 9/11. But in reality, their greatest hatred is reserved for America's political freedom, our religious faith expressed in our Judeo-Christian heritage, and hate for our friend and ally, the nation Israel. In Islamic terrorism today, there is the conviction that Islam is supreme and destined to world dominance through jihad for Allah's glory. There is an intense hatred of Israel and the Jews and a total commitment to their utter destruction. There is a willful corruption of the history of Israel in the Middle East. There is the brutal use of the Palestinians as political pawns. There is the grotesque offering of their own children as martyrs and homicide suicide bombers. In the March 6, 2010 edition of the Wall Street Journal, in the weekend interview, Matthew Kaminsky spoke with Mousav Youssef, the author of Son of Hamas, whose father is a Hamas leader imprisoned in the West Bank. Kaminsky asked Mr. Youssef, who is now a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, "Do you consider your father a fanatic?" "He's not a fanatic," said Mr. Youssef. "He's a very moderate, logical person. What matters is not whether my father is a fanatic or not. He's doing the will of a fanatic God. It doesn't matter if he's a terrorist or a traditional Muslim. At the end of the day, a traditional Muslim is doing the will of a fanatic, fundamentalist, terrorist God. I know this is harsh to say. Most governments avoid this subject. They don't want to admit this is an ideological war. The problem is not with Muslims," he continues. "The problem is with their God. They need to be liberated from their God. He's their biggest enemy. It has been 1,400 years they have been lied to." Over the last few years, I have met regularly with a small group of evangelical leaders and some of New York City's most influential rabbis. One reason the Jewish leaders meet with us and dialogue is because of their curiosity about the evangelicals, who, although we want to convert them, also stand with Israel and the Jewish people in a time of increasing worldwide anti-Semitism. In one meeting, as we discussed the world community's accelerating attack on Israel, I said, "Israel and the Jewish people have only two friends left in the world, the United States and the Evangelical Church. Most of the world hates you, and no one else supports you. Not the Arabs, not the Catholic Church, not the liberal Protestant Church, not the National and World Council of Churches, not the European Union, and certainly not the United Nations, which is virulently anti-Israel and anti-America. You have two friends left, and the Bible says one day all nations of the earth will attack Israel, and this will include the United States." It was very quiet in the room, but no one seemed to disagree. The United Nations began well. It was under UN auspices that Israel became a nation in 1948 in the aftermath of World War II. In the greatest conflict in the history of mankind, in which well over 50 million people died out of the ashes of the Holocaust, Israel was reborn as a nation. The UN played a significant role in devising a two-state solution, which respected the national aspirations of both Jews and Palestinians. The Jewish people would receive a homeland called Israel, Palestinians a homeland called Palestine. It would also establish Jerusalem as an international city with two capitals. It was a noble effort. But on the very day that Israel became an independent nation, the military forces of six Arab nations attacked immediately. From the north came Syria and Lebanon, from the east, Iraq and Jordan, from the south, Saudi Arabia and Egypt. The UN had a plan, but there weren't enough statesmen, there weren't enough leaders to actually implement the plan. But God says, "My Messiah is coming and my plan will succeed while all others have failed." Amen. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Over the years, the UN has accomplished some good things and at times has been well motivated. Their credibility, however, and effectiveness is severely undermined by their anti-Israel and U.S. worldview. Israel's Prime Minister Netanyahu, in his address to the UN General Assembly, said it best, September 24, 2009. Nearly 62 years ago, he said, the United Nations recognized the right of the Jews, an ancient people, 3,500 years old, to a state of their own in their ancestral homeland. I stand here today as the Prime Minister of Israel, the Jewish state. The United Nations was founded after the carnage of World War II and the horrors of the Holocaust. It was charged with preventing the recurrence of such horrendous events. Nothing has undermined that central mission more than the systematic assault on truth. Yesterday, the president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, stood at this very podium, spewing his latest anti-Semitic rants. Just a few days earlier, he again claimed the Holocaust is a lie. Yesterday, the man who calls the Holocaust a lie spoke from this podium. To those who refused to come and to those who left in protest, I commend you. You stood up for moral clarity. You brought honor to your countries. To those who gave this Holocaust denier a hearing, I say on behalf of my people, the Jewish people, and decent people everywhere, have you no shame? Have you no decency? A mere six decades after the Holocaust, you gave legitimacy to a man who denies that the murder of 6 million Jews took place and pledges to wipe out the Jewish state. What a disgrace. What a mockery of the Charter of the United Nations. Ladies and gentlemen, the jury is still out on the United Nations. Peace will come one day. Amen. Peace will come one day, but it'll come from the God of peace and his son, Jesus Christ, who loves the Jews, loves the Arabs, who loves Abraham, loves Sarah, loves Hagar, loves Ishmael, loves all people, and only he will bring peace. Amen. It's political. Finally, and ultimately, it's biblical. It's God's thing. Occasionally, we have had a number of our Orthodox Jewish neighbors protest in front of Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. Can you imagine? Where I have pastored these 16 years, the reason often given for the protest is that we work together with Jewish Christian ministries such as Jews for Jesus, Chosen People, Word of Messiah, and offer the gospel to Jewish people. We're often accused of deception because we invite Jewish people to receive Jesus as their Messiah and assure them that they don't stop being Jewish when they become followers of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. On one particular day, I was discussing the Old Testament prophets with one of the Jewish rabbis who is a leader in the counter-missionary movement. As we talked, his rabbinical students were listening, even as the rabbis prepared for a press conference on a New York City sidewalk right here in front of Calvary. I said, Rabbi, your prophets in the Bible tell us that the Messiah will be born to a virgin and do miracles and live a sinless life and die for mankind's sins and rise from the dead, and Yeshua fulfilled all the scriptures. And the rabbi, without hesitation, in front of all of his students and the press, shouted out to me, I don't care what the Bible says. I care what the rabbis say. Now, the rabbi had brought his students to picket our church. And as the crowd grew and the press conference began, the students held up their signs which said, stop converting Jews, and we don't need saving. During the press conference, the rabbi literally accused us as Christians of stealing Jewish children from their mothers, and said that if a Jewish person trusted in Jesus, that person ceased to be Jewish. So I asked the rabbi, Rabbi, are you still looking for the hope and consolation of Israel? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, and Rabbi, when Messiah comes, will you believe in him? And he said, yes, I will. And I said, Rabbi, when Messiah comes and you believe in him, will you cease to be Jewish? The rabbi was quiet. Then he said, no, I will not cease to be Jewish. So I asked him, then why do you insist that those Jews who believe in Yeshua as Messiah cease to be Jewish? And the rabbi had no answer. The press conference was over. This is just one example of the mindset and attitude present in every religion when corrupt religious tradition is allowed to override and veto biblical truth. Ironically, a few years later, I was meeting with some of these evangelical leaders and rabbis, as we do right up until this day. And during the very first meeting of this group, which is interesting, which took place at a New York City synagogue, we were all sitting around a table introducing ourselves, and one of the rabbis looked across the table and said, "Pastor Epstein, for the sake of full disclosure, I need to acknowledge that I was one of the rabbis who picketed your church." So I responded, "I hope our people treated you well." He said, "Oh yes, they were very gracious, showed us hospitality, gave us water." When it came time for me to introduce myself and say a word, I told them the story of my great-grandfather, the Russian Jew, persecuted during the pogroms, whose family found new life in America. The room was very quiet, but there was an amazing sense of solidarity because of the shared suffering. Walls began to break down. Recently, in another meeting where we discussed the nation Israel, two of the rabbis asked me in front of the other leaders about a series of messages I had preached on the prophet Ezekiel called The Coming War Against Israel. They asked for the church website, expressing an interest in listening to the messages, and of course, I was delighted. It was very cool. God is working. God makes some strange choices. He chose us. He also chose the poor. He chose the Jews. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." The world tends to agree with the poet who said, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." But there must be a method to God's madness. When considering Israel in the Middle East, one of the books that has informed and challenged me the most, apart from Epicenter and Inside the Revolution and some of those amazing books by Joel Rosenberg, is the book Heritage, Civilization, and the Jews by the renowned Israeli statesman and scholar Abba Eban. He writes, admittedly, from a secular humanistic perspective, which provides a valuable insight into the modern Israeli mind. The historical chronicle and insights are powerful, but when it comes to the prophetic element, by necessity, it's painfully absent. Abba Eban ends his narrative with a fascinating examination of the mystery of the Jews, the mystery of their preservation, resonance, suffering, and renewal. He concludes by saying, "As we come now to the end of the 20th century, the Jewish future is uncharted. There are no certainties ahead." And yet the Bible sheds light on every mystery that Abba Eban rightly identifies. And the beginning of the answer to each mystery and to the Jewish future is God chose the Jews. The mystery of Jewish preservation. How did this people manage to preserve its identity in dispersion and exile without a territorial base or political institutions in conditions under which no other people has ever survived? Because God chose the Jews. This is what the Lord says: "He who appoints the sun to shine by day, decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight will Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." The mystery of Jewish resonance, influence. Why do so few people have so large a voice, so that whatever men do and think and say to this very day has been profoundly affected by the Jewish experience? Religion, philosophy, law, drama, science, art, political systems, social institutions, moral ideas, these have all been profoundly agitated by the currents of the Jewish mind. Because God chose the Jews. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's house to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Glory to God. The mystery of Jewish suffering. There is the mystery of suffering, a mystery that passes all understanding and defies all parallel, because God chose the Jews. "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees, all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. You will live in constant suspense. Your eyes will be weary and your mind will be anxious. Your eyes weary with longing, You'll be filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning, you will say, if only it were evening. In the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that will fill your eyes. The mystery of Jewish renewal. Finally, there is the mystery of renewal, the ability to take a language, a land, a people separated for centuries and bring them back together in a new birth of independent life, because God chose the Jews. I will take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all countries and bring you back to your land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, and then you will live in the land I give your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And the mystery of the Jewish future. As we come now to the end of the 20th century, the Jewish future is uncharted. There are no certainties ahead, but there are, because God chose the Jews. The Jewish prophet Zechariah agrees, on that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem. On that day I'll set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look on me, the one they've pierced. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. The Jewish Messiah, Jesus, agrees. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet and call them his elect from the four winds. The Jewish apostle agrees, Paul, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come, and this way all Israel will be saved, as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he'll turn godlessness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. To love Israel and the Jewish people is a privilege and responsibility given to the world by God. Sadly, at times, the world and the church have been slow to respond to God's invitation. And so we forfeit God's blessing. Right after 9/11, while our church was helping to train 1,200 lay counselors and minister to hundreds of hurting, frightened people, an elderly Jewish couple came in one day and said to me, Pastor, we're Jewish, but our synagogue is far away, and we really want to pray. Can we pray here? I was deeply moved that God would bring them by, and I said, of course, you're welcome here. It reminded me again of the word of God spoken through Isaiah the prophet and Jesus the Messiah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Amen. One Sunday after the morning services, a Jewish couple who live in our Midtown neighborhood but had never attended our church approached me with an interesting question. Pastor Epstein, we walk by Calvary Baptist Church regularly and have asked each other more than once, how does a man named David Epstein end up pastoring a Baptist church? Could you tell us your story? And of course, I was more than happy to oblige. Just another New York City divine appointment with the gospel. To love Israel and the Jewish people is personal. It's my thing. It's moral. It's the right thing. It's political. It's the smart thing. And it's ultimately biblical, it's God's thing. So I agree with the Apostle Paul, who spoke to the Galatians and all of us and said, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who loved the prophets and the forefathers, the God who loved Abraham and Sarah, loved Ishmael and Hagar. And in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. Shalom.